Well, good Wednesday evening. We're glad that you're here to our Wednesday evening Bible study time and looking forward to what God's going to say to us through Hosea chapter 9 tonight. Of course, every Wednesday night we have an in-depth verse-by-verse books of the Bible, and we're in the middle of Hosea, just about halfway through. Next Wednesday night, we're going to take about a two-week break after tonight, pick back up with chapter 10 in a couple of weeks after that. But next Wednesday night, Jack's going to be teaching the Wednesday night Bible study. My family and I will be in Chicago at the National Preaching Conference, so we won't be here next Wednesday. But then the following Wednesday, we're going to have a scripture memory workshop. And so I'll be leading that. My son will be leading that. And so we'll be hopefully giving you some helps and some tips of how to memorize scripture. And so I know that many of you have taken the challenge and shared with me what books of the Bible that you're attempting to memorize. And I've also got a lot of you saying, I can't remember like I used to. So what do I do? What are some tips and helps? And so that entire Wednesday night Bible study, 2 weeks from tonight, May 22nd, will be on scripture memory and some tips on how to memorize better. So that will be 2 weeks from tonight. And then 3 weeks from tonight, May 29th, we'll pick back up with Hosea chapter 10 again. So Jack next Wednesday night, the scripture memory workshop the following Wednesday night, and then May 29th we will pick back up. Let's pray together and we'll get started. Father, we thank you tonight for the opportunity to study your word together. Your word is life, it is power, it is you speaking to us, it's our authority. And so, Father, tonight help us to read every word as if it's from you, because it is from you. Every word as if you're speaking to us. God, may we be faithful to you and not be unfaithful like Gomer was, like Israel was. Help us, Lord, to have no other gods before you. Nothing else that's more important in our life than you. May you be first. And so, Father, help us. Show us areas of our life that that's not the case. And so I pray that you'd show those to us and help us to have the courage to put you first once again in our lives. Speak to us tonight through the Holy Spirit, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we are to chapter 9 tonight. We'll look at all 17 verses. Very interesting what God has to say tonight. He's really pretty straightforward. He has been through the whole book, but especially tonight, he's really straightforward with his people. We'll look at some of the statements that he makes. On the surface, kind of sound a little odd. Maybe he doesn't sound like God. And so we'll look at some of those statements. Remember, though, where we are, 8th century, God's people had forsaken the worship of God alone to worship other religions, the Baal gods and the fertility cults. Remember, as we talked about, it's an agrarian culture. It's hot, it's dry, you need crops to live. If your crops don't make, it means death. You die, your family dies. And so their very much livelihood depended upon crops, a lot of children to work the crops, and also depended upon animals, your animals being fertile and things like that. So being productive, being fertile, and so that's important. So they felt like they needed to worship the Baal gods as well, and the fertility gods. And so they worship Yahweh alone, but they'd also, you know, have sex acts around the Baal gods, worship the idols, because hoping that that would, you know, increase the fertility of their crops, of their animals, and of their children. So that is mirrored in the prophet Hosea, because he married a prostitute. And so all the way through, you have the theme of adultery, of God's people have played the harlot with other religions. Gomer has played the harlot on Hosea. And so we, whenever we don't put God first and foremost in our lives, then we too are adulterers, is what God tells us. So that imagery is all the way through the book of Hosea. It gives you kind of a time frame. Remember now, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom divided. Really wasn't a civil war. We say a civil war because that's what we relate to in our nation with the North and the South in the 1860s. But it really wasn't a civil war. It really wasn't it was a bloodless war, I guess you might say. But it was a division where they divided between the North and the South, Jeroboam and Rehoboam. That happened around 930 BC. So you go about 177 years later, that's when Hosea is ministering and preaching and prophesying. So it's been about 177 years, because he started around 753 B.C., that the nation has been divided. Hosea ministered, prophesied during one of the most wicked times in the nation of Israel and Judah both. You look at some of the kings that were reigning whenever he was prophesying in the northern and southern and northern kingdom and southern kingdom both, and you really see some of the wickedness that's there, and that's reflected in the book and why God's so harsh with his words. Words that we don't even say outside of church or in church are recorded in this book. And so very graphic. And so he's very harsh because the wickedness is so severe. Now we come to chapter 9. And if you could summarize chapter 9 in one word, the word is loss. L-O-S-S. Sin brings loss. You lose things because you're a sinner. First of all, we lose our relationship with God. Whenever we sinned, we're separated from God. Sin also brings not just estrangement from God, sin also brings estrangement in yourself. You are now enslaved. You're now in bondage to sin. You can't think clearly. Our real nature is not what we act upon. We act upon our sinful nature. And so sin also causes a loss within ourselves. But it also estranges us not just from God and from ourselves, it estranges us from other people. It alienates us from other people. We reject authority because of sin. The rights of others are ignored. We don't love others like we should because of sinfulness. And so our relationships with others are damaged as well. So sin brings loss. And so all through chapter 9, God's telling Israel, here is what you're going to lose. Because you've sinned against me, you're not willing to repent. So there are things you are going to lose. So chapter 9 is a sermon by Hosea to the people. God doesn't speak. Everything about mentioned about God in chapter 9 is third person. It's Hosea speaking on behalf of God to the people. So, let's look now at there are eight different types of loss that you see in the 17 verses of chapter 9. So, let's begin looking at them. First of all, letter A on your outline, loss of joy, verses 1 through 3. Rejoice not, O Israel, exult not like the peoples, for you have played the whore, forsaking your God. You have loved a prostitute's wages on all threshing floors. Threshing floor and wine vat shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail them. They shall not remain in the land of the Lord, but Ephraim, that's the northern kingdom, shall return to Egypt, and they shall eat unclean food in Assyria. Now, starts off by saying, stop being so joyful. What was going on in Israel that was causing so much joy? Hosea, right up front, very first word of the sermon was, stop being so happy, joyful, because destruction is on your way. You're a sinful people. And so, what was happening that they were so joyful? Probably, most scholars believe, the people, it was during the time of the harvest festival. Harvest festival was a joyful time. They drank a lot. They sang a lot. They musical instruments. They used those. They wrote songs. They sang. They danced. It was a joyous time because they were happy the crops produced. They get to live another year because you have food to eat for the year. And so every harvest festival was a joyful occasion. And it was in the midst of the joy, Hosea preached such a downer sermon. And he begins by saying, don't be so joyful because hard times are coming. Don't be joyful. You played the whore, he said, forsaking your God. Notice what he says next. Verse 1, you have loved a prostitute's wages on all threshing floors. Now, that's a graphic image. He says, Israel, where you should be threshing grain, you're lying down like a prostitute and getting paid. On the same spot that you should be threshing grain, as joyful to God that He's provided for you, that's where you're having the sex act. Now remember, they would gather around the idols and have sex as worship of Baal. And so now on the threshing floor, in the very place that should have been sacred to them, because it represented God's provision. Can you imagine people coming to the church and having sex acts? That's what they were doing. It's exactly what they were doing. They saw it as an act of worship. And God says, you are condemned for that. Do not rejoice. And as a result, God said, I'm going to curse your harvest. And I'm going to expel you from the land, and you're going to go into captivity. You will go to Egypt again. Not only is the harvest going to fail, they have to leave their land. Now, we know that happened. Assyria, Sennacherib came in, destroyed the northern kingdom. And so we know that it happened, and it didn't happen much longer, 722 B.C. It didn't happen 30 years after Hosea first started preaching, and he preached for a number of years. So it wasn't long it was actually going to happen. Now, they didn't go to Egypt. Did you notice verse 2 says, you shall return to Egypt? They didn't go to Egypt. They went to Assyria, opposite direction. So why would he say you're going back to Egypt? If you remember, Egypt was the very first place God's people were ever in captivity. Genesis ends, book of Genesis, Exodus opens, and they're in captivity in Egypt. And then they were eventually released, Red Sea parted. So he's referring to the very first place, kind of like a metonym for exile. Very first place that you went into exile was Egypt. So you're going back to Egypt or Assyria, and you're going to eat unclean food there. Now remember, God gave them a lot of laws concerning food, what you can eat, what you cannot eat. One will make you unclean, one will keep you clean. And they were very meticulous about eating the food. They wanted to stay clean before God. So when they went to Assyria, they were not going to be able to eat kosher meals at all. And God prophesied, you're going to go to an unclean land, and you're going to eat unclean food, and you're going to remain unclean before me. So, loss of joy. Everything you think's good and happy now is going to be lost. Go to verse 4, letter B on your outline, loss of worship. Verse 4. They shall not pour drink offerings of wine to the Lord, and their sacrifices shall not please Him. It shall be like mourner's bread to them. All who eat of it shall be defiled, for their bread shall be for their hunger only. It shall not come to the house of the Lord. Let me explain what he's saying. God's saying when they go into captivity to Assyria, there will be no place to worship. There are no altars there to God. There are no, the temple's not there. You're not going to have a physical place of worship. And remember, God told them in the Old Testament, now we know today you can worship anywhere, but back then the thought was you had to worship God at one of His designated places. They'll be in Assyria, unclean food, unclean land, and it comes time to worship, God will not accept anything you have to bring because that is not an acceptable place of worship. You've corrupted yourselves. So I'm going to send you to a land of corruption, and that's where you're going to live. Did you notice he said the mourner's bread? Verse 4, it shall be like mourner's bread to them. What was mourner's bread? If you remember back in Numbers 19, that was bread that would be eaten when somebody was ceremonially unclean by coming in contact with a dead body. If you came in contact with a dead body, you were unclean, you could not present offerings to the Lord. God did make a provision. You could eat bread so you could live, but you couldn't sacrifice that bread as an act of worship to the Lord. It's called mourner's bread because it from touching a dead body. So he's saying, you're going to live physically in Assyria. The bread's okay for human consumption, but it's not an acceptable offering. So the bread that you will have in Assyria will be good to eat. You can live on it, but you'll never be able to offer it as a sacrifice to the Lord. All of your celebrations are going to go worshiping Baal, worshiping the idols, worshiping me. Everything you turn to for security will be gone. And you'll be looking for me to worship. You won't find me. You know, one of the worst losses you're going to have is a loss of worship, isn't it? We probably have a lot of people in our church that they were here for many, many years and served here for many years, and they can't physically come anymore. They can worship online with us, and a lot of them are so glad they can do that. But they always say it's not the same. I sure wish I could be there. And where you're used to worshiping God and having that as a routine of life, and then you lose that, it's a loss you feel. Here, they were a people who'd worshiped their whole lives. And one of their great losses in Assyria was going to be the loss of worship. But look at letter C in your outline, verses 5 through 9, a loss of hearing from God. Verse 5. What will you do on that day of the appointed festival and on the day of the feast of the Lord? In other words, he was saying, this time next year when you have your harvest festival and you're so happy, what are you going to do next year? Year rolls around, it's harvest festival time, and you're wanting to rejoice and be happy, and you're in bondage, and you're enslaved, and there's no joy, and I'm nowhere to be found. What are you going to do? Verse 6. For behold, they are going away from destruction, but Egypt shall gather them, Memphis shall bury them, nettles shall possess their precious things of silver, thorns shall be in their tents. Verse 6, he's saying Israel would leave the land, go to Assyria, and it would be like a death march because many of them would die there. It's going to be you're marching to your funeral, and your pallbearers are going to be Egypt and Memphis. Now, those of you who know history, what's Memphis in Egypt? The pyramids are. So the burial tombs are. It's near modern-day Cairo. Egypt, as you know, that's why even Memphis, Tennessee has the pyramids as a sporting event center and things like that, because they're capturing on the name Memphis from Memphis, Egypt, because it's a place of burial. It was a place of death. And so he says, you're going to symbolically march to Assyria, and it's not physically Egypt, but your pallbearers are going to be Memphis and Egypt. And then he said, verse 6, and all the way back in Israel, nettles will possess your precious things of silver, and thorns will come up in your tents. In other words, you'll be taken away to exile, and all these precious things that you value in your home right now and in the land of Israel right now, they're going to be overrun with weeds and thorns and nettles, and it's going to be a place that you will never return back to. Verse 7. The days of visitation or punishment have come. Any of your translations say visitation instead of punishment? A couple over here. Okay. That's because the word punishment there is the word visitation in Hebrew. It's God equates being punishing Israel with him coming down to visit them. He'll visit them in punishment. So the days of my visitation, my coming to see you, punishment is here. The days of recompense have come. Israel shall know it. Verse 7. The prophet is a fool. The man of the spirit is mad because of your great iniquity and great hatred. Notice in verse 7, he says, the day of Israel's judgment is here. It's imminent. And one of the reasons God says, I'm judging you, is because you called my prophet a fool. Who is that? It's Hosea. They said, Hosea, you're a fool. Times are great. Man, our crops are growing. It's a time of rejoicing. And you're running around talking about doom. You are a demented fool. And God said, I'm going to punish you because you called my man of God, when he's speaking my word to you, a demented fool, a madman. You know, there are those in our culture today that they think you're a fool because you believe this book. And you believe what it teaches, and you don't go along with the values of culture, and you don't go along with their ideas of same-sex marriage or whatever it may be. You just name the issue, and you say, well, it's not what Scripture says, and you're laughed at and called foolish for that. And God says, beware of those who call people who speak God's word and truth foolish. Call us mad men, mad women, call us demented because we believe this, and outdated, and all the other names that were sometimes called. God says, be careful, because one of the reasons for his judgment was because they called a man of God who spoke the word of God a demented fool. Look at verse 8. The prophet is the watchman of Ephraim with my God, yet a fowler's snare is on all his ways, and hatred in the house of God. These prophets, they say, never say anything good. The prophets tried to warn Israel, but God's people refused to listen. In fact, God even said, you hunt down the prophets like a man hunting birds. It's like bird season. And you're going out to hunt my people who speak my word because you don't like what they say. And it's like a hunter going out. They didn't have shotguns in those days. They would have what was called a fowler's net. And they would throw nets over birds and capture them that way. Kill them and eat them. And God said, my people are like hunters going out to catch birds. They throw them over the prophets and try to get rid of them, because they're saying words they don't like. And God said, as a result of what you've done to my prophets, there will be nothing but hatred in the house of God. Nothing but hostility that's going to come on the land. Verse 9. They have deeply corrupted themselves. As in the days of Gibeah, he will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins. Let's stop there for a moment. God said, my people, the Israelites, have corrupted themselves by all of this Baal worship and sex acts and fertility cults. They've corrupted themselves. In fact, he said, it's gotten as bad as the days of Gibeah. Do you remember in the Bible the days of Gibeah? Remember what happened? Whew. Read it sometime. It's graphic. And it's some of the most, couple of the most passages you look at in Scripture, you go, is that in the Bible? This just makes me feel odd just by reading it. Judges 19, Judges 20. Don't turn there now. Wait till after we're finished. Judges 19 was when the men of Gibeah raped and murdered one of the visiting Levites' concubine. It was a time when the Israelites punished one of their own rather than protecting her. Protecting one of their own. It's hard to read. And then the following chapter, Judges 20, this sin resulted in war in Israel that almost obliterated the tribe of Benjamin. And so it's a time in Israel's history that they were not proud of. They look back on and say, whew, that was just makes me shudder to think we as a people ever did that. And so now, all these years later, Hosea looks at them at this time of this wonderful festival and said, you people are acting like they did in the days of Gibeah. Boy, that had to anger them when he said that. God is saying, that war is going to come on you again, just like it almost did in the tribe of Benjamin. But this time, it is going to completely obliterate the northern kingdom. God said things are just as bad now as in the days of Gibeah. Boy, whenever Hosea said that, I bet they got fighting mad. Because that's a time in their history they weren't proud of. Now, let's go to letter D on your outline, verse 10. Loss of what is trustworthy. Verse 10. Like grapes in the wilderness, God says, I found Israel. Like the first fruit on the fig tree in its first season. I saw your fathers, but they came to Baal Peor and consecrated themselves to the thing of shame and became detestable like the thing they loved. Let's talk about that verse for a moment. It's interesting. Whenever you get to verse 10, leave verse 9 and you get to verse 10, the literary structure of Hosea changes. Some people say it's the exact middle of the book because the literature is different. You can't really tell it by reading it in English, but in Hebrew it is. It changes. One of the differences is all the way up to chapter 9, verse 9, Hosea would make references to historical events that happened, but he wouldn't stop and talk about them very much. Starting in chapter 9, verse 10, he begins to stop and talk about those historical events in a little bit greater way. For Hosea, history became the key to interpreting the future. Can be for us as a nation in the U.S. as well. Very possible. But it was for him. I can look at the past, Hosea said, and I can tell you exactly what's going to happen to you, because if God didn't put up with it then, he won't put up with it now. So in a sense, the past can be a gauge as to what's going to happen in the future. And so Hosea begins to do that. He begins to say, Israel, you have a long history of sinning. And it hasn't stopped. Nothing new, do you? You've been sinners since the very beginning. So in verse 10, he goes all the way back to when God initiated that relationship with Israel. When was that? It's the wilderness. That was their honeymoon period. The wilderness, God looked back at those times fondly because Israel trusted him and him only and worshiped him and him only. He was their only one they loved. And so that was their dating period when they still loved each other. And then once they got married, Israel started going off to other lovers, like Hosea and Gomer. And so God looks back fondly at that wilderness period. So you see wilderness period all the way through the book of Hosea, of God saying, I long for those days. Those are the days you loved me. And so he begins in verse 10, like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel. Like the first fruit on the fig tree in its first season, I saw your fathers. And so he's saying in those early days, the Lord looked with delight upon his people as one who rejoices in finding some grapes in the middle of the desert. You don't expect to find luscious grapes or beautiful figs in the middle of the desert. They don't grow out there. So God is saying, out there in the desert, I found something of prized value. I found you. And when I found you, I rejoiced because it was a people I loved and a people that loved me. And I rejoiced like finding a cluster of grapes where it's hot and dry. And figs where you don't expect to see figs. I found you. And I loved you. It was good in those days. But you came to Baal Peor and it all changed. Do you remember Baal Peor in Scripture? Numbers chapter 25, here's what happened. 40 years through the wilderness, they trusted God. The Israelites trusted God. Everything was great. It wasn't great. I mean, it was in the eyes of the Lord because they trusted him and him alone. They got to the edge of the promised land, a place northeast of the Dead Sea where they're just about to enter into the promised land. It's a place called Shittim. And they're just about to enter into the promised land. And it was at Numbers 25 at Shittim that for the first time, they encountered a God other than Yahweh, a God called Baal. And they thought, Maybe God's not the only God around. Maybe we need to worship another one. And it was there they began to worship Baal Peor. And it was there they began sinning and going away from God to other lovers, to the Baal gods. So verse 10 is kind of a picture of God saying, man, I remember those early days. You were my prized possession, but then your fathers came to Baal Peor, and it all changed. You started worshiping other gods. And that pattern has continued to the present day. Loss of what is trustworthy of me. Look at letter E on your outline, verses 11 through 14, loss of glory. Verse 11. Ephraim's glory shall fly away like a bird. You remember a couple of weeks ago we talked about God called Israel a silly dove. They fly up to eat down to Egypt and fly up to Assyria and like a silly dove going back and forth. There's that bird imagery again. Your glory is going to fly away like a bird. And by the way, folks, it did when Assyria came. Look at verse 11. No birth, no pregnancy, no conception. There would be few births or pregnancies or even conceptions because God's people would no longer be blessed. In Israel, many children were signs of God's blessings and God's glory upon you, God's favor. If you were barren, in the woman and barren in the Old Testament, it was a sign. It wasn't true. They felt this was the case, that God had cursed you. So if a woman couldn't have a baby, they felt like it was a sign of a curse in the Old Testament. That's why Sarah, when she was barren, and Hannah, when she was barren, and some of them, that's why they just cried out to the Lord, why have you forsaken me? They felt that. That's not true today, but that's what they felt in that day. So Israel had looked to Baal for the blessing of human fertility. God said, I'm going to take it away from you. No births, no pregnancies, no conceptions. And Ephraim will be like a bird that flies away. The word Ephraim, by the way, you know, it's a pet name God had for his people, also named one of the tribes in the north. It means twice fruitful. It means doubly blessed. And so, those blessings would be taken away and their glory would be lost. Verse 12. Even if they bring up children, I will bereave them till none is left. Even if you have kids, God said, I'll take them. Verse 12, woe to them when I depart from them. Folks, when God leaves you, you're in bad shape. And that's what he's saying. Woe to them when I depart from you. When his spirit leaves, his presence leaves, woe to you. Verse 13. Ephraim, as I have seen, was like a young palm planted in a meadow. But Ephraim must lead his children out to slaughter. Any of your translations in verse 13 say Ephraim was as Tyre, T-Y-R-E, the nation? Quite a few. And the reason is because the word there, young palm, was a reference to Tyre, the country of Tyre. Tyre, if you remember, later on, it hadn't happened yet, but Tyre, prosperous country, but they were punished and they were besieged by Sennacherib for 13 years, and they finally fell, the siege of Tyre. It would happen later on, hadn't happened at that point. But in the future, he's saying, Israel's children will be destined to become prey for the enemy, just like Tyre would be. God saw Ephraim had been fertile in the past. God would take that glory away, and they would fall just as Tyre would fall. Verse 14. Give them, O Lord. What will you give? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. Doesn't 14 sound odd to you? He says, give them, O Lord. Stops in mid-sentence. What will you give them? Here's what a lot of scholars think is happening. A lot of Bible scholars believe in the midst of Hosea preaching, he got angry. And in the middle of this sermon about how you're having all this rejoicing at your harvest and you're such a sinful people because you're worshiping the Baal gods and God's going to take you away and destroy you, he got angry in the middle of it and started praying, oh God, give them! And he just stopped. What will you give them? See, so filled with anger. So a lot of people think it's an angry prayer. Give them, Lord! Oh. And he stops and says, what are you going to give them? A miscarrying womb and dry breasts. God would disappoint their hopes. They would be unable to have children, the empty womb, or to sustain children, the dry breasts. Again, the sexual images that all throughout this book, because that's how they had prostituted themselves with the Baal gods. Look at then letter F on your outline, verse 15, the loss of love. Every evil of theirs, verse 15, is in Gilgal. There I began to hate them. Because of the wickedness of their deeds, I will drive them out of my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are rebels. Stop there for a moment, look at that passage, that verse, because does God hate people? Does he ever hate his children? He says here, I began to hate you at Gilgal, and I'm going to love you no more. So what's being said here? It is interesting that Hosea referenced Gilgal. Do you remember what Gilgal, what happened there? What Israel did at Gilgal was the beginning of God turning against them. At one time, Gilgal was the center of the worship of God. It was the place you went to find God. Gilgal in the Old Testament. That's where God's people went to find him. In fact, they had a seminary at Gilgal. It was a place for the training of Elisha and Elisha for the training of the prophets. You went to Gilgal if you were going into ministry or you were coming in the school of the prophets. You went to Gilgal. That's where God was. And that's where God trained his ministers. But then it became known for other things. Saul, that God disapproved of as king, was established as king at Gilgal. And now, by the time of Hosea, Gilgal had become the center of Baal worship. Boy, Gilgal had fallen all the way from that's where you go to meet God to that's where you go now to worship Baal. God says in verse 15, every evil of theirs is in Gilgal. It was there that I began to hate them. Now, a note about the word hate in Hebrew. Hate is a covenant word. It was a covenant terminology. And it literally means there was no personal emotion involved in the word. It wasn't like, oh, I hate it. It wasn't personal emotion. It literally meant less preferred than another. For example, where it says, God says, I loved Jacob but hated Esau. There was no emotion in that. There was nothing, oh, I hate Esau. It was, I prefer Jacob over Esau. And so it was there that you became less preferred. It wasn't the emotion of hatred that we know as it. We translate it as hate, but it's to be less preferred than. So God said, as a result, I will drive you out of my house. You remember whenever Adam and Eve sinned, they were driven out of the garden. And now he's saying, I will drive you out of church. I'll choose to love and bless you no more as I have in the past. Folks, there are things you can do, by the way, to forfeit God's blessings. God's not obligated to bless us if we're unfaithful to him. I think sometimes we as Christians think, well, God's obligated to bless me in this certain way. No, he's not obligated to at all. You can forfeit those. And they did. I will drive them. I'll evict them from church. I will drive them out of my house. The last two verses. Verse 16, loss of blessing. Ephraim is stricken. By the way, that's the word for a man striking an animal. Israel's stricken. Their root is dried up. They shall bear no fruit. Even though they give birth, I'll put their beloved children to death. This is graphic language. God had touched the very roots of the nation of Israel so that the branch would dry up and bear no fruit, and their punishment would be, notice what their punishment's going to be, human barrenness, agricultural unfruitfulness, and animal fertility. I'm going to strike all three of them. Now, what was Israel hoping to accomplish by worshiping Baal in the first place? Barrenness, not mean have children, good crops, and your animals produce. The very three things they had hoped for, God says, because you've worshiped Baal, I'm going to strike. What you're hoping to accomplish by going to another god, I'm going to take away. Friends, whenever you choose to go against what God has commanded, you reap the opposite of what you want. You forfeit blessings when you turn away from what God has commanded. By turning away from God, you're hoping to get something, and that's the very thing you'll lack, because you'll not find it anywhere but in true happiness anywhere outside of God. Even though Israel would bear precious children, God says, I will take your beloved children away. Now look at the last verse, 17. Loss of security. My God will reject them because they've not listened to him. They shall be wanderers among the nations. Because they did not listen to God, God said, I'm going to cast you out of your land. Now, if you go all the way back to Deuteronomy when Moses is about to die, Deuteronomy 28, and he's addressing the people, and he says, if you do not obey God, he's going to take you out of your land. Deuteronomy 28, verses 62 to 64. And that's exactly what happens here. They would end up being wanderers. You remember Cain was a wanderer upon the earth, Genesis 4:12. God would have his people leave their land, and they would end up being wanderers upon the earth. So let me close tonight by saying this. About 30 years after Hosea started preaching, verse 17 came to pass, and it's still being fulfilled. What happened was Assyria came in, the 10 northern tribes. There are two tribes in the south in Judah, 10 tribes in the north. They came in and they captured those 10 tribes, and they took those 10 tribes away, and those 10 tribes never were a people again, ever. You say, what about the remnant? That was the two tribes in the south that came back. What about rebuilding the temple of Ezra and Nehemiah? Those are the two southern tribes. Those 10 tribes in the north he's speaking to here? Never. Today they're called the 10 lost tribes of Israel because they assimilated into the other people groups, even to this day. Now, Jewish anthropologists will say, well, no, God fulfilled his promise to Israel because many of those 10 tribes ended up in nations that were wealthy, and so they're living in the land of milk and honey. Yeah, that's a good spin on it. It's really not true. Those 10 tribes today, they're still around. I mean, descendants are. 1948, whenever Israel became a nation, a lot of these 10, they say from these tribes, were from the tribe of whatever, one of the 10 northern tribes that left. They came back to Israel and tried to claim land. They said, we're one of the 10 that's coming back home. And so a lot of them claimed it. Mormons claimed to be part of the 10 tribes. Assyrian Christians claimed it. Afghans claimed it. American Indians, some of them claimed, were part of the 10 tribes. Japanese, some of the Japanese tried to claim land. We're part of the 10 tribes that left, that never got to return. Today, the tribe of Asher is supposedly, they claim in South Africa. The tribe of Dan in Ireland. The tribe of Gad ended up in Germany. Tribe of Issachar in Finland. The tribe of Manasseh, they say, ended up in America, and that's where the Mormons claim their heritage. The tribe of Naphtali ended up in Sweden. The tribe of Reuben ended up in France. The tribe of Simeon, different places. Some settled in different parts of Israel as the south. And the tribe of Zebulun in Holland. And so the 10 tribes, the lost tribes of Israel, assimilated among the nations, never to return as a people again. So, verse 17 was fulfilled. My people shall be wanderers among the nations. And they were. Let's close in prayer, and we'll pick up 2 weeks from tonight, actually 3 weeks from tonight, with chapter 10. Father, we want to thank you for your word. And God, again, this is hard to hear sometimes. God, you also let us know how awful it is to be a people of God that worships other idols and doesn't follow your word. So Lord, may those of us here tonight never be those kind of people. May we worship you and you only and place you first in our lives and nothing else coming before you. God, help us to learn the lessons of Hosea and continue to speak to us through this book. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. God bless you.